I'm a little bit too young to remember much about Princess Diana, although I know that she was a very famous character in history. I don't know much about her marriage to King Charles, now King Charles, or her subsequent divorce. I do remember the big event that was the accident that cost her her life. But she was famous in the eyes of a lot of people, and continues to be, for a number of different reasons. Her beauty, her charm, her personality, the causes that she got involved in, all were compelling to people. People were drawn to her for some reason. Something about her drew them towards her. One of those things, I think, was that she was willing to get involved with things that might seem like they were beneath her. I mean, she's royalty. And yet she was involved in some causes and with people that were the lowest of the low. Here's a famous picture of Princess Diana in 1997. She was in the country of Angola, and she was walking through a literal minefield. Now, of course, someone had gone through ahead of her and done the minesweeping, make sure there was nothing there that was actually going to pose a threat to her. But this was a live minefield that she was walking through, bringing attention to the use of landmines and calling upon the nations of the world to decommission the use of these things. Here is royalty in the midst of one of the most dangerous places that you could be. People who followed her around also were amazed constantly at how consistent she was when the cameras were on her and when the cameras were nowhere to be found. She was also involved with work with people with AIDS, and she would go to hospitals of people who were suffering and maybe people who were disfigured because they had encountered a landmine somewhere. And it was said of her that she did not hesitate to linger beside patients with disfigurements and symptoms that were distressing even to medical personnel. In other words, the doctors and nurses were kind of a little bit uneasy around these people because of their suffering and because of what they look like because of their suffering. Not Princess Diana. She went in right alongside these people and cared for them. Majesty stooping down to meet the lowest of the low. A similar example that captures people's attention is former U.S. President Jimmy Carter. He left the White House, and after he left the White House, he realized he could do anything that he wanted with the rest of his life. And one day he was running in New York City, and he ran past a Habitat for Humanity build site. And he thought to himself, I could help with that. And so him, alongside of his wife, worked with Habitat for Humanity for 35 years. He worked alongside 104,000 different volunteers in 14 countries and helped build 4,400 homes for people who couldn't afford their own home. This is the President of the United States, perhaps the most important office in all of the world, the most powerful man in the world, stooping down to help people who had no place to live. These examples are noteworthy to us, but of course they don't even hold a candle to the example of the God of the universe entering into our world in such a humble way. Majesty stoops. We see this really clearly in an ancient Christian hymn. One of the earliest Christian hymns that we have on record is brought to us by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament book of Philippians. He's writing a letter to the church in Philippi, and he quotes this Christian hymn that the early Christians would have sung or recited together. And what we see in these verses is this: King Jesus stooped down low so that we could be lifted up with him. King Jesus stooped down low so we can be lifted up with him. We'll look at this hymn in some detail, starting in verse 6 and 7. It starts this way, with the word who. The who here refers to Christ Jesus. So Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus, God himself, did not consider the privilege and power of being God something to be used for his own advantage, but rather something to be used for the advantage of other people. This is astounding. Let's use this picture to try and wrap our minds around how astounding this actually is. So the distance between Earth and the Sun is 93 million miles. 93 million miles. Now, let's shrink that distance down to the thickness of one sheet of paper. Okay, the thickness of this sheet of paper represents now the distance between the Earth and the Sun. Using that scale then, the distance between the Earth and the next closest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet tall. That's as tall as a seven-story building. A stack of paper that high. Then think about the diameter of the Milky Way galaxy. If you were to use this same scale of sheets of paper, and you were to make a stack of paper that represents the diameter of the Milky Way, you would need a stack of paper 300 miles tall. That's like driving from here to Portland, but height-wise, not horizontally. Now think about how many of these galaxies exist in the universe. One of my favorite studies in astronomy is referred to as the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. So what astronomers did 15 years ago or so is they looked in the southern hemisphere at a tiny patch of dark sky. They said, looking at this little piece of sky, it looks like there's nothing there. The size of that spot was like holding a piece of paper 1 millimeter by 1 millimeter at arm's length and looking at it. The distance or the sky behind that tiny little piece of paper is what they focused on. It looked like there was nothing there. They set their telescopes to that tiny little square in the sky, representing 1/26 millionth of the entire sky. And they produced an image. Telescopes found galaxies there up to about 10,000 galaxies in that tiny little square of sky. It's astounding how much is out there. Now, what does the New Testament tell us about the role Jesus plays in relation to everything that's out there? It tells us that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of everything that exists. That nothing has been made that was not made through him. He is responsible for everything. And by his powerful word, he sustains all things. If Jesus ceased to exist, if that were even possible for Jesus to cease to exist, the universe would fly off into chaos immediately. Jesus sustains all of it. This is his power. And yet this is the king that we find in a feeding trough that would have been used for animals in first century Bethlehem. This power was not for his own advantage, but it was to be used for the advantage of others. J.I. Packer says this, "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation, when God became man." This God baby was the one that the shepherds were told about. The one who was born in this little town of Bethlehem. The one the Old Testament prophets foretold. The one that the wise men would come and worship. The one that King Herod would try to kill. The God of the universe in human form as a baby. Now back to this hymn in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 gives us a little bit of the why, the purpose of the incarnation, why God became human. "And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Why did the King of everything come to earth? He came to become a human and to lay down his life. That was the purpose. Why? Well, God recognized that there is a problem that we as humans couldn't solve. Many religions today will tell us that we need to work our way up to God. We need to do enough good deeds. We need to jump through all the hoops. We need to impress the gods somehow, some way. And if the gods are impressed with us, then maybe we'll land in a comfortable spot for eternity, if there even is an eternity. But the message of the Christian story is that sin has infected humanity to the point where they cannot escape it on their own. We cannot escape it on our own. And so God saw the need to give up the power and the privilege of heaven to enter into this broken world, to take that brokenness upon himself. In Jesus, it wasn't that humanity ascended to become God, rather that God condescended to become man. Therefore, this Christmas story doesn't turn into a self-actualization or a self-help story. It's actually a story of sovereignty, that the God of the universe would express his kingship and his love for his people by becoming one of them and dying for them before being raised to life again. This is who God truly is. Majesty stoops down to help the most vulnerable and to rescue those who are lost. He is the one who saves. Now, this hymn spells out some implications for this, that Jesus took this upon himself. There are some very real implications in verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, what are the implications to what Jesus has done? Well, there's at least two. The first one is a moral implication, an ethical command. This is how Paul is using this in his letter to the church. In verse 5, he introduces the hymn by saying, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to demonstrate and to show what Jesus' mindset was. His power wasn't to be used for his own advantage. So Paul says to them, the church, he says, in your relationships, first of all, within the church, but then also outside the church, your relation or your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. If you have power, if you have influence, if you have material resources, if you have ideas or smarts, if you've got to give credit to someone, don't use that for your own advantage, but use it for the good of others, just like Jesus did for you. There's a moral imperative there. But secondly, and maybe more importantly for us today, there's an eternal imperative. There's an eternal imperative. Do you notice here what the hymn writer says is going to happen? There will be a day when Jesus returns and every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. No matter what that person might have said about Jesus all throughout their life, there will be a moment when it is undeniable that the reality is that Jesus is King. And no one will be able to say anything else. He rules over all, and this will be made obvious to even the most ardent atheists or anti-Christian people out there. Why and how? Well, it's because he defeated the most powerful enemy, death. You know, death is so final to you and I. If I die, like, there's nothing else to say about my story, it's over, at least from an earthly perspective. If someone I know and someone I love dies, I don't expect to see them again in this life. Their story here on earth is over, but Jesus went through death and then was raised to life again. You know, the lowest place that a person could find themselves was on a Roman cross. And the highest place that any being could find themselves is at the right hand of God the Father in the throne room of heaven. Jesus descended to the one and then ascended to the other, where he sits in his rightful place as the King of the universe. And everyone will acknowledge this. Now, at the point where everyone acknowledges this, it's too late to change your mind about what you actually decided about when it came to trusting or believing in Jesus. At this point, everyone's just acknowledging reality. So there are two prompts for us here to consider on Christmas Eve. The first prompt is humility. If Jesus really is the king that sustains the whole universe with a word from his mouth, if Jesus really is the one who created all things, is he really the kind of person that you would ask into your life simply to be your assistant? Is he really the kind of person that you would treat as some sort of a consultant, one of many in your life, rather than the supreme Lord who calls you to follow him? Now, answering that and facing that honestly requires humility, the same kind of humility that Jesus demonstrated in giving up the privileges of heaven to come to earth. We humble ourselves before the manger, before the baby who was God. This is what Christmas invites us to, is to recognize that this child is the King of the universe come to save us. And acknowledging that he came to save me requires me to admit that I have a problem that I need to be saved from. This takes humility. And so we're invited to kneel before the manger and to offer up to Jesus our lives, our worship, all of the honor that we can give to the Christ child. King Jesus stooped down low so that we can be lifted up with him. Notice that when Jesus humbled himself, it was God the Father who then exalted him. And when we humble ourselves before Jesus, God the Father will also exalt us with Jesus for all eternity. So humility is the first prompt for us to consider. The second one is preparation. Second one's preparation. You may or may not know this, but the season of Advent, which this year started on December 1st, in the Christian calendar, the start of Advent is the beginning of the new year. And I kind of like that perspective because it tells us that the birth of Christ starts something new. It actually contrasts with how we typically celebrate it in our normal calendar. Christmas is at the end of December. It's at the end of the year. And so Christmas is this kind of year-end celebration almost, right? And we have Christmas Day, and then we have that week between Christmas and New Year's Day where nobody really knows what day it is or what they're supposed to do with themselves. And then the new year starts and we move on with our lives and we kind of forget about Christmas. But Advent at the beginning of the year tells us that Jesus is starting something new. Now, Advent also reminds us that we look back at the coming of Jesus the first time, but we're also looking forward to the coming of Jesus the second time. So preparation is part of what Advent invites us to. Are you ready for the second coming of Jesus? What have you decided to do with the claims of Jesus to be king? And this can be tough, can't it? Because we live in a world characterized by pain and brokenness and evil and suffering. And it can be hard for us to look forward to the return of Christ. But this is where we live. Fleming Rutledge says it this way, the church lives in Advent. That is to say, the church lives between two Advents. Jesus Christ has come, and Jesus Christ will come. We do not know the day or the hour. And if you find this tension almost unbearable at times, then you understand the Christian life. I love how she says that. This tension can be really hard to manage. Living in light of the already established kingship of Jesus, but not yet experiencing the fullness of the kingdom that Jesus will bring, creates this longing in us. It reminds me actually of an experience I had with my daughter a year or two ago. I'd already put her to bed, but I could hear her in her room crying. And so I went in there and I lay down next to her on her bed and I said, you know, what's wrong? And she started telling me through the tears, something had happened that day, a friendship problem or something at school had gone on. And so we're laying there next to each other, we're snuggling, and she's telling me this, and she's starting to calm down, and her tears are slowing, and she's sniffling a little bit, and she looks up at me all of a sudden, and she says, Daddy, I don't know if I'm crying right now because I'm sad or because I love this moment so much. Melted my heart in that moment. I think that's a beautiful picture of how we receive Christmas. We love this moment so much Because God our Father has come into this world to be with us, to comfort us, to give us strength. But at the same time, we cry out for an end of our suffering, an end of the pain of the world. And we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come again. Come again. We look forward to that time when everyone will bow before you and declare that you are Lord. They will see reality for what it is, and you will make all things right. So this Christmas, we're invited to a posture of humility and a posture of preparation. We look back with gratitude at the coming of Jesus into this world. And we look forward to when he's going to come again. We're going to respond with a song that is new to us here at Ross Road, but one that's going to become familiar in the coming months. We're starting a series in the New Testament book of Hebrews called Jesus is Greatest. And a prayer that's going to come to us through studying that book and comes to us now on Christmas Eve is a song called Jesus Have It All. This is a response by us, a prayerful response of saying, Jesus, you are the king of everything and the king of my life. And my rightful response is to offer myself to you. That response for you today might be for the first time. It might just be a continuation of a commitment you've already made. But either way, would this song be the prayer of your heart? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to you that you humbled yourself on our behalf, that we might be lifted up with you. And so we experience the peace and the love and the joy that you have brought to us already, and we look forward to the fulfillment of all those things and so much more when you come again. So we say thank you that you have already come. And Lord Jesus, would you come again? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.